It'd be helpful if you could turn to the blue page in your handout corresponding to tonight's talk. So we're on Revelation 2 and 3. And then overleaf there's a little table. This is just a summary table of the seven churches, and I'll make reference to that as well. And just to say for tomorrow, I hope you've done your homework for tonight and that you read through chapters 2 and 3, but for tomorrow, if I can just give you some homework for tomorrow night, if you could read through from chapter 4 through to chapter 8, verse 4, if you want to note that down. So we're going to look at chapters 6 and 7 tomorrow night, but if you can read chapters 4 and 5 as well, so chapter 4 through to chapter 8, verse 4, you'll find that helpful. In 1962, a guy called Phil Knight set up a sportswear company called BRS, which stood for Blue Ribbon Sports. And then one day he met an advertising student called Carolyn Davidson. And he asked her if she would design a logo to be placed on the side of his company's sports shoes. She came up with a design. He paid her $35. The logo became known as the Swoosh, and that year the company changed its name from BRS to Nike. But why Nike? In Greek mythology, Nike is the winged goddess of victory. And so the Swoosh isn't a tick, it actually represents one of the goddess's wings. The Nike Swoosh stands for victory. Indeed, in Greek, Nike is the word for victory or for conquest. Whenever you see the Nike logo, think of Revelation 2 and 3. Because Nike is what this passage is all about. The Greek verb that comes from Nike, the verb nikao, comes up seven times in this section in chapters 2 and 3. It's a refrain in each of the letters. So if you look at 2 verse 7, it says, to the one who conquers, there's the Nike word, or overcomes in the NIV. 2:11, the one who conquers, or overcomes. 2:17, to the one who conquers, and so on. The verb comes up in just 24 verses in the New Testament. 15 of them are in the book of Revelation. It's one of the central themes of the book. It's a term with military associations, so perhaps it makes you think of William the Conqueror. If it conjures up ideas of battle, ideas of war, you're thinking along the right lines. As Christians, we are involved in a spiritual battle. And the challenge of this section is, will we be those who conquer? Will we be those who conquer? Now, we saw in the first talk last night that the whole book of Revelation is actually a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. And what we have in chapters 2 and 3 are seven mini-letters to each of those seven churches. So letters within a letter. A mini-message tailored to each specific church situation. Am I about to get knocked over by something behind me? I can see a lot of people looking anxiously at this thing. If I pull it, does it go up? Okay, that's good. What are we doing then, opening the mail of some first century churches in what is modern day Turkey? Well, as with any New Testament letter, God's word to them back then is God's word to us today. That is how the Bible works. And so if God had sent these letters by email, although the seven churches would have been in the top address line, in the CC line, he would have copied in all the churches down the ages. That wider application is perhaps hinted at by the fact that the original letters are addressed to seven churches. Why seven? Well, there were certainly more than seven churches in the region at that time. But in the Bible, seven is symbolic of completeness. So these letters are for all the churches down the ages. Now, these mini letters address two key issues you'll see from your outline there. Firstly, why we must conquer, and then secondly, what we must conquer. So firstly, why we must conquer. What is at stake here? If you turn to this summary table over leaf, you'll see at the top of the table there are some skulls and crossbones and some smiley faces. That indicates to you that of the seven churches, only two are doing okay, and that is Smyrna and Philadelphia. They alone get a smiley face. The other five have all got serious problems. The letters to each of them contain a command, a warning, and a promise. And together they make three very good reasons why it is imperative that we conquer, that we prevail in the spiritual battle. So firstly, the command. Did you spot the repeated command? 2 verse 5, for example, to the church in Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. The church at Pergamum, 2:16, therefore, repent. 2:22, repent. 3:3, repent. 3:19, repent. These five churches did not come up to the mark. The command is simple and to the point. Repent. Turn back from the path which you are on at the moment. Remember who's saying this? Remember from last night, this is the Lord of the churches. The majestic, all-powerful ruler of chapter 1 is in chapter 2, verse 1, dictating these many letters to John. This awesome Son of Man himself is the one who's commanding the churches to repent. And each mini letter, you may have seen, each letter begins with a symbolic detail which is taken from the vision in chapter 1. So we make the connection. So we don't forget who it is who is commanding us to repent. Secondly, with the command comes a warning. Our kids are at the stage where I find myself saying with some regularity things like, I'll count to three, and if by then you haven't taken your finger out of your sister's ear, you're going to be in trouble. Stop it now, or else. What is the "or else" in these mini letters? What will happen to those who do not repent? Well, two things. Firstly, discipline. And we heard about that in Proverbs 3:11, didn't we, this morning? Well, if you look now at Revelation 3:19, the exalted Christ says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." In 2:21, we see that Jesus is mercifully patient in giving time for repentance. But if the warning is ignored, severe discipline follows. So with respect to a false teacher at Thyatira, nicknamed Jezebel, he says in 2:21, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works, of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you as your works deserve." But secondly, if such discipline is ignored, it will eventually lead to judgment. So if you look at 2 verse 5, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." The lampstand, that local church, remember from chapter 1 verse 20, it will be removed from its place in heaven with Jesus ruling over it unless it repents. Or look at 2:16. "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Well, in 19 verse 15, that is a picture of God's final judgment on his enemies. Or 3 verse 3, for example, it says, "Repent, if not, I will come like a thief." They'll be found not ready when Christ returns. When the Lord of the churches commands us to repent, it is not wise to respond, "Yeah, bothered, don't think so," or Well, that's interesting. You know, I'll pop it in the intro and I'll have a look at it later. Now, how serious this is evident also in the promises, thirdly. We look at 2 verse 7. It says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What sort of promise is that? Well, that is a promise of ultimate salvation. Eating of the tree of life, forfeited in the Garden of Eden, it reappears in chapter 22, verse 2, in the heavenly city. Or look at 2 verse 11. "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Well, that is a promise of rescue from eternal judgment. 20 verse 14 says, "This is the second death, the lake of fire." In each case, these promises of salvation are conditional to the one who conquers. And the implication of that is very plain, isn't it? Those who don't conquer, those who refuse to repent, will not inherit these things. Seven letters for seven churches. It may sound a little bit like a West End musical, but it's certainly not light entertainment, is it? What is at stake here is eternal salvation. This is a call to fight for our very survival. "So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So that's why we must conquer. That's why it's so important. But secondly, what must we conquer? Why were these churches in trouble? You may be thinking that this military language of conquering, it sounds a bit over the top, sounds a bit far removed from your experience of ordinary church life with Sunday services, prayer meetings, home groups, youth clubs and so on. But military language of conquering is actually spot on. In the seven letters, the devil, Satan, enters the stage, and not for the last time in Revelation. He's lurking there in four of the seven letters. So in 2 verse 9, twice in verse 13, in verse 24, and in 3 verse 9. We live in a time of war in the spiritual realm. In this battle between God and the enemy Satan, the front line is the local church. That is where the attacks of Satan are focused, in the local church. So Satan knows that he's powerless to go for God himself, and so, a bit like a terrorist, he goes for the target's family. Now, the methods that Satan uses are varied, but four in particular stand out in these letters. The challenges these Christians face back then, they are the challenges that we still face today. And the question to us as to them is, will you conquer? Will you overcome, or will you be overcome? So let's look at the four. Firstly, suffering. Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich," i.e. spiritually, "and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The church in Smyrna faced opposition. Verse 9 mentions slander, so false accusations, and poverty, as in some Muslim-majority countries today. Christians were second-class citizens and found it difficult to get jobs. But things were soon to hot up even more. Some were about to be imprisoned, we read in verse 10. And that call to be faithful unto death, it has an ominous ring to it. Notice the role of Satan in all of this. In verse 9, synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil used the Jews to make life hard for these early Christians. The false accusations of the Jews had often got the Christians in trouble with the Roman authorities. In all probability, when this letter was first read to this church in Smyrna, one of those who would have been listening to the letter being read out would have been a young man called Polycarp. Polycarp was a guy who knew the Apostle John personally. He was a friend of his, and he went on to become the bishop of Smyrna. Years later, as an old man, Polycarp was falsely accused, he was arrested, and he was sentenced to death. The governor promised to release him if he denied Jesus Christ. And Polycarp replied famously, 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Before he was burned alive, the Jews joined in gathering wood for the fire, although it was the Sabbath. The call to conquer comes firstly in the face of suffering. Suffering is something the devil will use, will try to use to derail the people of God. He tried it in Smyrna. He tried it in Philadelphia. Identical pressures on that church, if you look at chapter 3, verse 9. He's still trying it today. Now, poverty, prison, martyrdom may seem remote from our own experience, although, of course, it's very real to God's people elsewhere in the world today. Slander, false accusation, getting maybe a bit closer to home. But we mustn't let the specifics blind us to the principle here. Suffering is something the devil will try to use to derail the people of God. That appeal there in chapter 3, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. It has a wide possible range of application. There is opposition for being a Christian, but there are also all manner of personal tragedies, personal difficulties that the enemy may try to use to try to undermine our faith, as he did with Job. This means we need to be praying for God's people who are under particular pressures at the moment, that they will overcome. We need to be supporting those in our own church families who are undergoing hardship. And we need to be ready ourselves for times when suffering may hit us in our own lives. It is interesting, though, isn't it, that the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, they are the only two of the seven whose letters are wholly positive. So Jesus has no criticism for them, only praise and encouragement. And that maybe indicates that suffering is actually not the most effective weapon in the enemy's arsenal. In fact, of course, time and again, suffering has the opposite effect, doesn't it? It becomes the soil in which God's people grow as individuals, as churches, and bear more fruit than they would have done otherwise. But like a skillful football manager, using different tactics, different games, the enemy doesn't limit himself to a 4-4-2 formation, if you like. And so secondly, we see the weapon of compromise. Compromise was proving particularly effective in Pergamum and Thyatira. So the church in Pergamum had done well in the past, facing up to opposition. So 2:13 says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But where opposition had failed, compromise had succeeded. So 2:14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The devil had managed to infiltrate this church through false teaching. And they hadn't all bought into it, but some of them certainly had. And as a result, the enemy had a fifth column within this church. A concern to rightly understand the Bible is so important, isn't it? When false teaching enters a church family, it may be presented with smiles and with clever arguments and so on, but it is the equivalent of a suicide bomber walking in among the church family with high explosives strapped to his body. It is that dangerous. The particular false teaching in Pergamum was in verse 14, related to food, sacrifice to idols, and sexual immorality. These things were widespread in the pagan culture of the time. The false teaching, it was evidently claiming that these practices were okay for Christians as well. And you can imagine the sort of lines that were being used. Idols? Don't be so intolerant. All religions are basically the same. As for sexual morality, well, we just need to go with the times. And what I do in private, well, that is my own business. This same demonic strategy was also being used in Thyatira. So if you look at 2:20, it says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." And of course, little has changed. Within some churches, Jezebel is not only tolerated, but actively encouraged. In some cases, she's in leadership. Sexual immorality, it's condoned as long as if it's in a loving relationship, then it's okay. And no longer is it just a matter of food sacrificed to idols. The very idols themselves are tolerated, as some within the churches teach that Jews and Muslims will be saved through their own religion, through what they already believe. But even if in your own particular church, even if you're protected from this sort of false teaching, we face the same pressure to conform to society around us. I wonder, where are you feeling the pressure most at the moment to conform to the world, to compromise? Sexual temptation, perhaps online, perhaps a relationship at work. Greed for power, for money, for possessions. When we compromise, we play into the hands of the enemy. And that will affect you as an individual, but it will also affect all of us. It gives the enemy a foothold in a church family. And so Jesus calls us to fight and to conquer. The third weapon is half-heartedness. And there are two kinds. Firstly, there's what I've called the sleepy half-heartedness that we see in the church in Sardis. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I haven't found your works complete in the sight of my God." You see, the Christians in Sardis, they had a good reputation, but in the Lord's sight, their works were incomplete. Others were impressed, but the Lord himself wasn't. Spiritually, these Christians were asleep. And Jesus tells them to wake up before they slip into a coma and what little is left completely dies. They need to wake up. They need to be watchful. Apparently, in its history, the church of Sardis was twice attacked and overcome, and both times it was because of slackness. The city was built on a hill. It was so steep they thought it was impregnable, and on both occasions it was taken at night and no guard had been set. History was repeating itself in the church at Sardis. Perhaps your local church has a bit of a reputation, but reputation counts for nothing with the Lord. You as an individual, you may have a reputation for being a keen Christian because of your church background, because of your Christian CV, because of the people you know. But this is telling us that what other people think of us is of no consequence. A reputation, it can be a veneer underneath which there is spiritual half-heartedness, sleepiness, just going through the motions, not being watchful in prayer, not pursuing godliness, just snoozing spiritually. And Jesus is saying, wake up. A facade, it may fool other people, but the Lord knows the truth about what is going on in our lives. Did you notice that each letter begins with the words, I know, says Jesus. Nothing is hidden from the gaze of him with eyes like a flame of fire, the one who searches minds and hearts, as 2:23 says. Jesus knows. But this spiritual half-heartedness, it has not just a sleepy version, but also a comfy version. So in contrast to the poor believers at Smyrna, the Christians at Laodicea, well, they seem to have it made. At Laodicea, they lived in a prosperous city. It was famous for its banking, its wool, and its medical centre. And these Christians, they were just as wealthy and content and self-satisfied as the society in which they lived. But their view of themselves could not have been more different to the view that Jesus had of them. If you look at 3 verse 17, Jesus says, "For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Materially, very well off. Spiritually, below the poverty line. A comfortable lifestyle can be disastrous spiritually. Like the city's water supply, these Christians at Laodicea were spiritually lukewarm. So verse 15, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." Isn't that striking? It's saying that this sort of spiritual half-heartedness is as disgusting to Jesus as drinking a warm cup of water or a warm cup of tea. You'd spit it out. And so his call to them in verse 19 is, "Be zealous, be zealous." That is, be eager, be earnest about living for the Lord. You see, these Christians were no doubt zealous when it came to their careers, when it came to making money, but when it came to spiritual matters, in spiritual things, they were casual, they were complacent, coasting, drifting. Christ was very much on the outside of their lives, and that's why they needed to open the door to a close relationship with him in verse 20. Someone was telling me a story the other day about a friend of theirs who, quite senior in finance, became a Christian recently. So keen for the Word, just so keen to get into the Word, reading it on the train when commuting, and has become so absorbed in it that he's missed his stop and had to sort of get off the next stop and come back because he was in reading the Word of God. For those of us who've been around for a while, it's easy, isn't it, to start to coast after a while, to take the foot off the gas. Jesus says, be zealous. Well, the final weapon of the enemy is cold-heartedness. And that's the church at Ephesus. The Christians at Ephesus, well, doctrinally, they were sound as a pound. They could sniff out heresy at 100 yards. And they worked hard in service. So if you look at 2 verse 2, it says, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." Truth reigned. Truth reigned, but love was in exile. If you look at verse 4, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent." Their love for Christ, their love for one another, their love for outsiders, all this had got left behind somewhere en route as they'd been galloping ahead, forward in defence of the truth. Well, which of the seven letters do you think fits the bill for your local church? Which hat would you say best fits you as an individual this evening? You may identify most closely with Smyrna and Philadelphia, so for whom the Lord had no criticism whatsoever. And if that's you, well, the Lord knows your situation. He knows all you're doing. Be encouraged. Remain faithful. Keep going. But if one of the other letters is closer to home, there is only one godly response to sin, and that is, of course, repentance. In the words of the Nike slogan, just do it. Turn from it without delay. You may be thinking, well, how does a church family repent? Well, I think it repents by individuals in the church family heeding the call to repent. So although written to churches, these letters, you may have noticed, they each end on the individual level, to the one who conquers. And in Sardis, in 3 verse 4, there were a few names who stood out as different. It's up to each one of us to make sure that we are among the few. Your individual repentance, it is one way to bring about repentance in a church family as a whole. Well, our time's gone. Just three C's as we close. Firstly, compensation. Beware the compensation game. That is, we must beware thinking we're okay because we're doing some things right. The Lord knows the good things you're doing. That's great. It's an encouragement. The church in Ephesus is commended by the Lord in 2 verse 2 for its toil, its patient endurance, its testing of what is false. But that doesn't make up for its lack of love. The love, the faith, the service of the church at Thyatira in 2:19, it doesn't make up for its compromise. When we're convicted of sin in our lives, an instinctive defence in each one of us, I guess, and I find this in myself as well, is to say, yeah, okay, but you know, what about this good stuff I'm doing? But this is telling us we can't play off our strengths against our weaknesses, our failings. If you go to the doctors and the doctor tells you you've got cancer, it'd be pretty silly to say, well, yeah, maybe, but I've got 20/20 vision and my hearing's spot on. Second C is comparison. Beware the comparison game. It's always easier, isn't it, to spot the sins in other people. Have you found that? Or is it just me? We mustn't be complacent just because we do not have the particular failings of another church or another individual. I was reading an article about a London church, which seems to me more like a rock concert than a church. And it's easy to read an article like that and to feel complacent because we emphasise Bible teaching. But instead, I guess our reaction should be, well, that isn't the threat that we face. But what is? What could lead to us being conquered rather than conquering? And the final C is conquering. 3 verse 20 is the famous memory verse, isn't it, that we all know. But just look at 3:21. 3:21, Jesus says, I also conquered. Isn't that wonderful? I also conquered. He has overcome. We can take heart. Jesus knows the struggles that we face. He has walked the same road. He has fought the good fight. And he is a war veteran. He has conquered. He loves us. He's died for us. He holds his churches in his hands. He warns us and he disciplines us for our good. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's pause to respond. We'll have a minute of quiet to respond in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then I'll hand back to William.